Well, good evening to all of you. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll begin reading there and begin our study there in just a few minutes. While you're turning there, I just want to say thank you so much for being here. It is it's intimidating to go to a new place with a bunch of people you don't know and ask them to come out in the evening, five nights in a row, and it is a privilege and is humbling to see so many people here to come listen to some stranger talk to you about God's Word. I really appreciate it. It really does mean a lot to me that you guys are here, and I pray that you'll benefit from our study together this evening. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, the Bible says this: "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." I love that passage because it conveys one of the most groundbreaking and life-changing truths that you can find anywhere in the Bible. That every good thing you will ever receive comes from God. And I love that statement. I love that passage. It is because it's not overstatement and it's not hyperbole. It's not like James is just saying something crazy to get some effect. He's not saying something that's just kind of true some of the time in a general sense, but it is always, without a doubt, true that you are never, ever going to get anything good that doesn't come from God. He even begins that by saying, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren," which is interesting because I always think when I see that in the Bible, I'm supposed to think, well, this is probably because people are deceived about this. And sometimes we are deceived about that. Sometimes we think the good things that I'm going to get or the good things I want, sometimes they come from God. Sometimes they come from another source. If I want something good, maybe I need to get it myself, or maybe I need to sin in order to have something good in my life. No, don't be deceived. You are never going to get anything good that does not come from the hand of God. That's the kind of God he is. But if you really think about that truth, and if you're brave enough to really dig into it, then it raises a few interesting questions. Questions like, if we have an all-powerful God who is restrained by nothing, who can do whatever he wants, who is the only source of everything good that we get, why do I have to live in this world and still have some things I don't want? Why do I have to deal with poverty? Why do I have to deal with pain and sickness? Why do I have to deal with a job I don't like? Why do I have to deal with this problem or that problem? Why haven't I gotten married yet? Why can't I have kids? If God can give it to me and he gives good gifts, then why don't I have everything that I want? If we have an almighty Father in heaven who is capable of removing anything uncomfortable from my life, any sort of pain or discomfort or anything that I don't like, anything difficult, why do I still have pain and difficulty and hurt? Look, if that's who God is, if he is the James 1:17 kind of God, why do we suffer? I think it's important that we not overlook those questions and we not glaze past them. Those kind of questions are linchpin questions. They are life-defining questions. Eternity is at stake based on how we answer those kinds of questions. Young people have lost, not just young people, people of all different ages have lost their faith because they don't know how to answer those questions. And I think it's important that we know what the answers to those questions are. If God really is a good God, why do we suffer? And I think that James actually begins his letter by answering that question. At the beginning of the book of James, he takes on this question of, if we have a good God, then why in the world do his people, his Christians, suffer in this world? James wants to teach us how to suffer well. How do we do that? How do we suffer well? And how do we make sense out of the suffering that we experience in this life? Now, before we begin answering those questions, let's talk for a moment about why we're here. We're here in the book of James, and we're talking about suffering because this week we've come together because we want to talk about our loved ones in our families. Specifically, if you were here on Sunday or if you listened to the lessons on Sunday, we are here because we understand that as people, we leave an impression on everybody around us. As members of a family, we leave an impression on those that we love. When people look at how we act and how we talk and how we behave and how we think, we are leaving an impression on them about what it means to be a Christian. We're leaving an impression on them about what I really believe, about what my faith looks like, about what I think it means to follow Jesus. And we're asking ourselves the questions in different areas of life. When my loved ones look at me and the way I live, what do they really see? And one of the most important questions you can ask yourself is, when my family watches me suffer, when they watch me go through some junk, what does my example teach them? Now, I think some people may be tempted to look at that and say, well, I don't know what the answer to that is, but the good news is I'm one of those people who plans to avoid suffering in my life. Some people have to deal with that, and that's fine for them. But things are going pretty well. I don't have any dreadful diagnoses at this point. My kids are pretty good. I have 2.5 kids. I'm doing great. My marriage is pretty good. I don't see any suffering on the horizon for me. So everything's going to be fine. I'm not going to suffer. So we don't have to worry about that question, except that's just really D-U-M-B, can I say that word here? I don't know. I can say that at home. I don't know here. But the truth is, inevitably, we all suffer, right? Nobody gets out of this life unscathed. And no matter who you are or where you're at, even if you haven't suffered very much up to this point in your life, the truth is that at some point, you will lose something, you will get hurt, you will be untreated unfairly, you won't get your way, you won't get that one thing that you want, you'll have your dreams crushed, you'll get sick, injustices will happen. So when that happens, when suffering hits home with you, how will you suffer? And what will your example teach those around you about your faith and what you believe about Jesus Christ? Now, as we said, in this letter, James begins because he wants to teach us how to suffer well. He wants to teach us the way that a Christian should suffer. And really what he does here is he teaches us that if we want to suffer well, it begins by shifting our perspective. If we want to suffer well, then we have to change the way that we look at some things. And if we change the way we look at these things, it really changes everything about suffering and about our life here on this earth. So the first thing James teaches us is this, that if we want to suffer well, we have to change the way we see ourselves. If we want to suffer well, we have to change the way we see ourselves. And he begins talking about that in verse 1 with the very introduction of this letter. He starts by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And it is right there in verse 1, in the very first 5 words, that James tells us what we need to do in order to change the way that we see suffering. He says, you need to change the way that you see yourself. And brothers and sisters, I believe that is really the linchpin. That is the key to all of this, is I need to make sure that I see myself the way that James sees himself. He starts this book by saying what? When I look in the mirror, did they have mirrors back then? I don't know. When I see myself, when I think about myself, you know what I see? I see a bond slave of God. And that's where it all starts, brothers and sisters. James looks at his life and he sees a person who owes everything to God. He sees a person who does not belong to himself, He sees a person who owes God everything, without clarification and without caveat. James, when he looks at his life, he says, I am a bondslave of God. I am not just an employee. I'm not just a worker for him, but he is somebody who completely owns me. And that means that my life is not about my dreams, and my life is not about my happiness, and my life is not about what I want to do and doing it when I want to do it. My life is not about me getting what I want. My life is not about my own pleasure. My life is about the will and the pleasure and the purposes of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really changes everything for him. And I got to tell you, so long as you don't do this, so long as you look at yourself the way every regular person in this world looks at themselves, so long as you look at yourself as somebody who's just trying to fulfill your dreams and not get in trouble with God while you're doing it, then you're never going to understand. Suffering is never going to make sense to you. It's never going to be able to fit together. You're never going to be able to understand that puzzle. So long as you don't see yourself as a bondslave of God who owes him everything, you will never set a good example while suffering. If you do not look in the mirror and see a person who owes God everything. And so James says, you need to change the way you see yourself. You need to see yourself as a bondslave of God. But then he goes on and says something interesting in the next verse. He says, if you change the way that you see yourself, then it does something funny. It'll change the way that you perceive suffering. Look at what he says next, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, I think it's really funny when we pull open a passage like this, we are so quick, we do it almost thoughtlessly, we are so quick to take the sting, to take the bite out of that passage, and just to completely water it down. You know, have you ever heard a preacher do this? Which is something that I definitely did, and to be honest, when I wrote the sermon, it was what I intended to do when I started, and then I realized James wouldn't let me do it. But what we do when we come to a passage like this is when James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, we say, you know what James is saying there? He's saying, look, don't lose your faith when you face trials, which is true, but that's not really what he said. Or, hey, don't give up on God when you face trials, which is true, but again, it's not what he said. Don't get mad at God when you face trials. Be joyful even though you may face trials, or learn to be content even though there are trials in your life. Do you see what we do? We take that passage and we water it down. But none of those things are actually what James says, is it? James doesn't just say, hey, try not to get too mad at God when you suffer. He says, when you suffer, you need to be thankful. When you suffer, you need to consider it a joy. Be happy when hard things happen in your life. Now, that may make no sense to most people. And to somebody who looks at themselves and doesn't change the way they see themselves, to somebody who looks at themselves and thinks, my life is about my dreams and my ambitions and my pleasures and my desires, that doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? But when you understand that your life is about the will and the purposes of God and that you are here as an instrument of his righteousness, then it starts to make sense how you could consider it joy when you face suffering. Because James helps us see that trials in life lead to spiritual improvement and spiritual benefits. He says in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When you are tested, when you face hard things, it turns you into this hardy kind of person, this strong and sturdy kind of personality with integrity and endurance, and you become a different kind of person as a result of the trials that you face. And he says even more in the next verses. He says, look, when you let endurance have its perfect result, it ultimately makes you perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And that's an amazing thing. When endurance has its full effect, when the suffering we face has its full effect. It makes us complete in Christ. And when we look at suffering in that way, we see it not just as an inconvenience, not just as something that's an irritant in our lives, but it actually is a gift. It's a blessing. Because the truth is, the trials that we face in life are able to change us in remarkable ways. They are able to change us in ways that nothing else in life can. Look at what Peter says. If you'll go to, you don't have to go to Peter. I'm going to put it up here for you. But Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter tells us that, look, when you suffer, it's like going through a refining fire. Now, I don't know if anyone's a geologist here, and I did not do a lot of research, so this could be totally wrong, and it would be my luck that somebody would be like, "Nah, that's not what that looks like." But here's a picture I found on Google, and it's a picture of, I think, natural gold. All right, don't tell me if I'm wrong. I don't want to know. But this is what it looks like in its natural state, right? When you dig it out of the ground, it looks, or at least some gold, I think, looks something like that. But in order to take that ugly blackish gold rock and turn it into something like this, you have to do what? You have to send it through a blazing furnace of fire. And Peter says, that's exactly the same way it works with your faith. That we all start off like this ugly rock over here with some potential. But if we really want to turn into something beautiful like this, the only thing that really can do that is fiery trials and suffering. Suffering is like a refining fire. It changes us in remarkable ways. You know, I think it's kind of funny. I think some people, they ask this question about suffering. Why does a good God let me suffer? And I think people who ask that question really have a small view of God. I think when somebody asks that question, what they're really telling you is that they view God as some kind of deity up in heaven whose primary purpose in life is to make me comfortable and happy and give me pleasure. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that the God of heaven has much bigger goals for you than that? What a small and meaningless God he would be if the only thing he was interested in was making you comfortable. Isn't that silly? Isn't that a small kind of God? Imagine that you went to the hospital, you had some kind of big, huge problem, right? You had a gaping wound or something like that, or you had terrible cancer that was treatable in some way. The doctor comes into the hospital, and he starts talking to you, and he says, "Hey, you got this problem, and it's treatable, but those treatments, they're going to be kind of uncomfortable, and you might have to swallow some pills, and who likes to swallow pills? I don't like to swallow pills. Sometimes they get stuck, and they're too big. I don't know what the deal is with that." But, you know, so instead of doing this treatment, which definitely could fix you and make you better and make you healthier and make you happier, we're just going to give you some morphine and let you be comfortable. How do you feel about a doctor like that? He's a terrible doctor, because a doctor is supposed to have bigger goals than just making you comfortable. He's supposed to fix you. He's supposed to make you better. And such is the case with God. What a small God he would be if he was just interested in making us comfortable. And the reason why our good God lets us suffer is because he is interested in far more than that. He is interested in, it's gone now, sorry. He's interested in refining us and changing us in remarkable ways, and that's why he lets suffering into our lives. Now, and I know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that every terrible thing that happens to you is a gift from God to make you better. And when something happens, like something awful, like a child dies, I'm not saying, hey, consider that a gift from God. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is every single piece of suffering that we have to endure, it can change us. And we should try to see it that way. I think it's interesting that James also says that as Christians, we have to learn to let suffering have its perfect effect. And that gives me the sense that this is something that we have to choose, right? This comes down to how well we choose to suffer. Because so often when we get into this fiery trial, the first thing we want to do is we want to freak out and we want to get out of it as fast as possible. No matter what it takes, I want to get out of this suffering. I want to end it because it's uncomfortable and it hurts. And James says, you know what you really need to do? You need to calm down and endure it and trust in God. You need to sit in your suffering and wait for it to have its amazing result. And he says, when you do, it'll change you in remarkable ways. Let me ask you this morning, for those of you who have suffered, who have been through trials in your life, when those in your family, those that you love, when they watch you suffer, what do they see? How well do you suffer? Do they see you being that kind of person that's moaning and groaning and complaining about what you have to go through? Do they find you to be that kind of person that gets angry at God and is mad at him and holds ill will against him because he hasn't given you what you want? Do they find you to be that kind of person that's just irritated that your life isn't going the way you thought it would? Or do they find you to be that calm and content soul? That person who even takes joy in the difficulties of life because deep down you trust in God and you know what suffering does. What do your loved ones see in you when they watch you suffer? I want you to see something else too that James points out. James says that if you change the way you see yourself, it'll change the way you see suffering. But it won't only do that. It'll completely change the way that you measure blessings. Look at what James says next. We're going to skip down to verse 9. I want you to hear what he says here because he continues his thoughts. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James says, if you change the way you see yourself, it'll change the way you see suffering, and ultimately that will change the way that you measure what it even means to be a blessed person. This is a funny question. I want you to think about it. If I were to ask you tonight, name somebody in the world who is blessed, who would you say? And I bet you, if you weren't, you know, trying to outthink me right now, you would start by saying something like, well, I think Jeff Bezos is blessed, or I think Bill Gates is blessed, or I think Elon Musk is blessed, or I think Joe Biden is blessed. When we, even church people, when we think about blessed people, we think about it in terms of material wealth and power and influence. It's not just worldly people who measure blessings that way. We do it too. And James says something incredible here in this passage. He says, look, what he actually does is he turns the whole world upside down. He says, look, you guys are sitting here, you think Elon Musk is blessed because he's got a lot of money, and he's got a lot of power and a lot of influence, and he owns X, which is Twitter if you don't know, and he gets to do all this cool stuff. He's the one who's blessed. And James says, no, that's not actually true. You know who's blessed? The poor Christian. The brother of humble circumstances. He is supposed to glory in his high position. The brother who is destitute, the brother who is of humble circumstances, the poor Christian, the sick Christian, the impoverished Christian, the one who is stuck living a lowly life. James says, you want to know what it really means to be blessed? Find the poor, sick, destitute Christian, and he's the one with a high position. And that is amazing to me. And it's worth asking ourselves the question, how could James say that? How could it be that the brother of humble circumstances really is the one who's blessed? And I think there are two reasons for that. The first one is this, that James knows what we all should know, and yet we forget so often. That in the final analysis, material blessings hold absolutely no value. That material blessings here in this world are utterly worthless. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean it's wrong to be rich. And that doesn't mean that you can't use your riches to help others. In fact, the Bible actually shows us something cool. It says that when we have riches, we can use those riches, we can spend those riches in a way that will actually store up spiritual treasure in heaven. That's what Jesus talks about, right? In Matthew chapter 6, it's not wrong to have riches, and you can use your riches in a spiritual way. But just understand what James is saying, that material blessings in and of themselves are absolutely worthless. Having the funds to purchase a nice truck and put in a pool, it offers no lasting spiritual benefit whatsoever. James describes it like this. He says, the rich man is like flowering grass. If I were to send my daughter out into a field to pick a bunch of flowers, she would love that. That'd be like her favorite thing to do. She'd go out there, pick a bunch of flowers, all different colors, and she'd run back to me with this huge bouquet of flowers, and she'd show it to me, and she'd say, look, Dad, how pretty. And I'd say, yeah, that's really pretty. But how long is that going to be pretty? In the Florida heat, it's pretty for about 30 seconds, and then it becomes dead, and it just bursts into flame because it's like 90 degrees down there. It's been really nice being here. But James says that's what it is. Like, you look at these people who have yachts and houses and money that they don't even know what to do with. You look at these people who have the money to privately launch rocket ships into space. And he says, you know what they have? They have a bouquet of flowers that are going to die in 30 seconds. And that's it. We have to change the way that we measure physical blessings. We have to change the way that we measure what it even means to be blessed. Why would we look at somebody like Elon Musk, who's holding a bouquet of dead flowers, and say, that guy's blessed? It's not what it means to be blessed. There's no lasting benefit to the physical possessions we have in this world. And secondly, James says that the lowly man is blessed because the lowly man has received the gift of being purified and refined by suffering and trial and difficulty. He says, it is those who know how to experience discomfort and those who know how to press on and endure in spite of all the junk that they have to go through in this life. Those are the ones who ultimately receive the crown of life. The people who experience suffering and have allowed themselves to be changed by it, they have been given a much greater blessing than anybody living in a mansion in Beverly Hills. As spiritual people, you think we'd see that. Let me ask you this evening. When your loved ones look at you, do they see that in you? Do they see that you're a person who really understands what it means to be blessed? And as a result of that, does that change the way that you actually interpret and perceive the suffering that you face in this life? Do they see that you are somebody who understands the futility and the worthlessness of material things? Do they see that you are somebody who truly values spiritual things and understands just what they mean? Do they see someone who suffers well because you really do understand what it means to be blessed? And finally, James will say this, that if you change the way you see yourself, it'll change the way you perceive suffering. And that will change the way that you measure blessings. And ultimately, what that will do is it will change the way that you see God. And how could it not? Listen to what James says in verse 13. And this is interesting because this is one of those texts that we often surgically remove, and we completely remove the context before it. But notice how it fits right into what we've been talking about. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, some people, when they look at the suffering that God allows in their lives, they grow angry and impatient with God, and they get mad at God. In fact, some people even accuse God of doing wrong. And I think that's exactly what James is referencing here. When he says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. What that says to me is, there are people he's writing to that are saying, I'm being tempted by God when I suffer. He says, look, if you think that your suffering is God tempting you, then you don't understand God and you don't understand suffering. But that's what some people think. They think, look, when God brings suffering into my life that he could take out of my life, what's he doing? Is he trying to get me to sin? Is he trying to entice me? Is he trying to draw me away? Is he trying to get me to do something wrong so he can condemn me to hell? Is that what God wants? Is he trying to do that? James says, if you think that's what he's doing with suffering, you don't understand God. Because the truth is, when God places a trial in front of us or he allows us to face something difficult, it's not like he's playing some sick game with us to see if we'll hang on when we have to suffer. Instead, what God is doing is he is begging you to walk with him through the fire, because he knows exactly the kind of person you're going to be when you come out the other side. We started by asking the question, if God is good, then why would he let me suffer? And that's the answer. The answer is that he lets us go through the fire because he intends to bless us with something far greater than things like comfort and abundance and ease of life. God lets us suffer. He brings suffering into our life because he wants one huge blessing to be present in your life. He wants you to be blessed with eternal life. And he knows that sometimes the only way you're going to change into the kind of person that receives the crown of life is by going with him through those flames. And I think that shows us something just amazing about our God. Some people look at God and they get mad at him and they think, how could you let me suffer? You must not love me. You must not care about me. And they get mad at God and they get irritable and they get grunchy. That's not a word. Grumpy. That's the word I was looking for. Because they experience suffering in their life and they don't know what to make of God. But the truth is, what God is doing by allowing suffering into our life is he is saying, look, I am going to stop at nothing, at absolutely nothing, to make sure you get to be the kind of person that spends eternity with me. I am not going to let anything get in my way. Nothing is going to stop me from giving you what you need to be in heaven with me forever. And when you see suffering in your life, that's what you need to see. A God in heaven who will stop at nothing to be with you forever. Our middle child, our 5-year-old son, he has some special needs. And when he came to us, he couldn't walk. And so, because he has cerebral palsy. And so, when he came to us, he did this weird scoot thing it was really interesting. It was kind of amazing how he adapted and he could learn to walk that way. But eventually my wife, because she is so intuitive and intelligent, she said, look, he's not going to be 3 forever. He's not going to be 4 forever. He's eventually going to grow up and he's going to need to learn how to walk, and we have to get serious about this. And so we started by ending the scooting and we made him get on all fours and learn to start crawling. And then eventually when he was crawling, he got into a walker and he started taking steps with his walker. And eventually we took away the walker and he started walking independently. And that process was just about the most excruciating process I've ever experienced in my life. He could not stand what we were doing to him. He could not stand that we wouldn't let him move around the way he used to move around. He couldn't stand that we made him exercise and work out his legs and pick up his right leg and pick up his left leg and learn how to move his legs and do all this stuff. Why won't you just let me keep crawling? And you know the answer to that. Because we know what's best for him, and we know what he's capable of, and we want to see him become all that he can be. That's why God puts you through the fire. Because you're crawling, and he knows you can walk, and he wants you to walk, and he's going to do whatever it takes to make sure you can. When your loved ones watch you suffer, do they see that perspective in you? Are you a Christian who shows other people that you consider your suffering to be a blessing and a gift from God? Because that is exactly what it is. When it comes to examples of suffering, we have no better example than Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." When our loved ones look at us, they need to see that example, an example that is willing to suffer even with joy because we know the results that God is going to bring on the other side. And when it comes to this example of suffering, it is this example of suffering that ultimately is what makes it possible for us to spend eternity with God. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And that is exactly what he did. He endured that cross. He allowed his body to be nailed to that tree. He allowed himself to be mutilated and tortured to die on that tree because he knew that his suffering would produce something amazing. It would open up the door of salvation to anybody, anybody who is willing to obey God and come to him for salvation. The Bible says that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that if we're willing to repent of our sins that caused him to go to the cross in the first place, if we're willing to confess our faith in him, then we can be baptized in water to have our sins washed away, to receive the benefit of that wonderful sacrifice, and we can rise to walk in newness of life. If we can help you do that, if we can help you become a Christian, or we can help you in any other way, we invite you to come to the front. We can help you while we stand and while we sing.